this: there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And so one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's from Ephesians chapter 4. We are one with each other. And so this morning, we're going to join our hearts and our thoughts together and go to the Lord in prayer. If you would, bow with me this morning. Father God in heaven, we acknowledge that you are here with us today. But more than that, Lord, we recognize that you are within each one of us. You gave us life, you sustain us, and only you can give our lives meaning. We praise you now for that eternal and infinite value that we find in you. In this moment, we thank you for the great blessing of knowing you. Let's each take a time now to dwell for a moment on God's life-giving presence and our loving, eternal relationship with him. This morning, Eric already talked a bit about the wrath of God. That kind of leads us to the next part of our prayer time. The fifth commandment, as stated in Exodus 20, requires this of us: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land of the Lord your God, which he is giving you. We do not always honor and appreciate those that the Lord has appointed over us. That's a failing of ours. Too often we focus on their faults instead of how God is providing through them for us. God, we hear the promise that comes in this commandment. At this time, examine yourselves, repent of any sin, and give thanks where it's needed. And in the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, in chapter 3, verse 26, it says this: it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, now that as born-again believers, our sins have been paid for, past, present, and future, wholly forgiven. We have been justified by Jesus Christ and are no longer enslaved to our sin and the guilt that it produces. Go to the Lord now and thank him for his salvation. Again, in that letter to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 23, we're reminded, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have been set free. In response to that, we pray now for those that God has put into our lives, those who are still enslaved. Think on them. Ask God to make it obvious who you should share the gospel with this morning, this week. And in the collection of the poetry and songs, in Psalm chapter 66, verse 18, it says this: if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. God, we are so grateful that we have been made a new creation and that we no longer love our sin. We are grateful that you listen and hear our prayers. All of the days are your days. But especially today, we turn our focus on you and the relief that we have from eternal suffering. We find refuge in your mercy. We find rest in your grace. Praise to you and you alone, our mighty and our loving God. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. All right. Most of you who are regulars know that at this time we would normally have our time of music and singing, but we've been pushing that to the end of the service so that those who are not comfortable with being in the room with singing could leave. At this time, we are going to go straight into the sermon times as Matt comes forward.
As I get myself situated here, I realize I forgot to mention the third announcement. I said there were three, and I only listed two. So the third announcement is that there's a sign-up in the back for anyone who's interested in helping volunteer with our church building. So if you recall, there's a number of areas where the contractor is going to allow us to do some volunteer construction to save money. And so I sent an email out with a SurveyMonkey link, so you can fill that out. That'd be my preferred method. But you can also sign up on the back if, in case you're not one of those people who likes to do that kind of stuff, signing up online. But there's a number of areas, and then what I did is I put in parentheses how much we save on labor by doing it ourselves. So if you can sign up for up to three areas, this is not a commitment. This is not saying I will do the painting, for example, but it is saying I'm interested in that at this point in time. So we'll have more to follow on all that, but the sign-up sheet is back there, and we'll put it out the next few weeks. And this way, we kind of know where we stand with potential volunteers. Well, Dr. David Jeremiah, many of you have probably heard his radio broadcast. He tells this great story about how he was preaching a sermon, and after the service, a lady comes up to him, and she says, "Dr. Jeremiah, I feel like you're attacking me every single week. Every week I come here, you're attacking me." And Dr. Jeremiah barely knew this woman. And he says, "You know, I'm not attacking you. I'm attacking Satan. And if you feel like you're getting hit, it's probably because you're standing too close. You're probably standing too close." In our passage today that Craig read earlier, John 13, verses 21 through 30, we see that Judas has been standing too close to Satan for too long. And Satan is going to be absorbed into him. He's going to be possessed by Satan, and he is ultimately going to betray Jesus, which will lead to his crucifixion. And what's really interesting about this passage, and it's really interesting about the New Testament in general, is this idea that Judas was not an outsider. We think of Judas as an outsider, but he was one of the 12. He was one of the closest people to Jesus. And nobody suspected him in foresight. In hindsight, we get some clues. But at the time, nobody expected that Judas would be the one who's the betrayer. And so that's a warning to all of us that we need to beware of ourselves. We need to beware of ourselves, but at the same time, put our hope in Jesus Christ and put our hope in the fact that he is the one who holds us. He is the one who keeps us safe. He is the one who saves us from the evil one. So I'm going to give a little lesson, a little history lesson. And the reason I'm going to give this lesson before we get into the context is, as I was reading this passage, some of it didn't make sense to me at first. As I was trying to picture the stuff that was going to go on in this scene, I wasn't able to see what was going on. And the reason is when we don't know the context of something, we just assume everything's just like us, right? We don't assume that they somehow do things different than the way we do. So we just imagine that it's the way we would do it. And so for those of you who are new here this morning or who haven't been around for a while, Because we are not able to have our children's church and nursery, I try to ask questions of the kids, and I encourage parents to kind of interact during that time. But my first thing I'm going to ask you kids is just, I just want to see a show of hands. Okay? So kids, how many of you, when you are eating, you sit down in a chair or on a bench or something at the table? How many of you do that? Yeah, sit down on a bench. How many of you lay down? You're laying on the ground when you eat. Not too many people lay down while they eat. How many of you actually run around while you're eating? Yeah, don't do that. You might choke. That's a bad thing. Yeah, most of us sit, right? We sit at the table. And we sit, in general, around the table, right? How many of you sit around the table? Raise your hand if you sit like your family's around the table. Yeah, we sit around the table, don't we? But this is very different than the way they did it in the first century. This is really more of what it would look like. So this was a Roman practice, but by this point in history, it had already been absorbed by the Jews and by the Greeks and by all these other areas that Rome had conquered. It's got a fancy name, triclinium seating. You don't have to worry about that. But basically what they would do is they'd put their table in kind of the end of a room, and it looked like an upside down letter U. Okay, so there were three sides to it. Excuse me. And in the opening in the center, I forgot I brought my pointer. In the opening in the center, we've got the table where they would serve the food. So this was easy access for the servants. And then people would sit all the way around on the outside, and they didn't sit, I said sit, they actually laid on their left side. So they'd have their left elbow down, their feet would be away from the table. If you were rich, you had sort of a couch like what you see in this picture here. But if you're poor, you generally just kind of laid on some mats or some cushions that were on the ground. But it was generally in this arrangement. So now, let me ask you this again, kids. How many of you have assigned seats when you're sitting at the table? Yeah, even if it's not official assigned seats, here's what happens in my house. I got my food, and if one of the kids is in my spot, I just like look at them. Like, you're in my spot, and I'm bigger, so they have to move. And so we kind of have assigned seats, but when we go to someone else's house, let's say I was having dinner with Craig and Julie, the first thing I would say is, hey, where do you want us to sit? But in the first century, you didn't have to ask that question because everybody knew where you were supposed to sit. It was a very honor-shame-based culture, and in that culture, there was the same rules applied no matter where it was that you were sitting. And so if you were the family, you would sit on this side. If you were guests, you would sit on this side. But even if in a situation like what Jesus is, where he's like renting a space, you still sort of followed the same rules. If you're like the teacher or the leader of the group, you sit over here, and then everybody else sits around. And by the way, there's rules for each one of these seats, but we're not going to go into that this morning. And then there's one spot over here where if you were like a special guest of honor, that's where you would sit. Okay, so special guest of honor would sit over here. And if you were the leader of the group, this was your spot. Right here in the middle, one from the end. And then the places of honor were on either side of that. So really there are three places of honor besides the leader. So you got the leader, place of honor one, place of honor two, place of honor number three. And so the Last Supper actually probably looked like this. This is more accurate depiction of what the Last Supper looked like than that. I love Da Vinci's painting, but boy, is it wrong. It's because he just didn't know the culture. So this is what it looked like. And so again, kids, which one do you think is Jesus? Just kind of take a look and just tell your parents, which one do you think is Jesus? Well, if you didn't know for any other reason, it's because they always draw Jesus in all white, right? So this is where Jesus would sit. He's the all white clothes there. Position of honor number one, position of honor number two is in the orange, and position of honor number three is on the end there. So that's really what the Last Supper looked like. Now, I'm sure you're thinking, that's all well and good. Not really sure if I needed to know that much about what first century dinner practices were about. But trust me, this is going to be important in just a minute. We open our passage in verse 21, and we see that Jesus is upset, right? Last week we saw that he had just revealed that he is going to be betrayed. He revealed that someone is going to insult him who he greatly cares about. And this troubles him. This really makes him upset, so much so that he repeats it again, like, truly, truly, that's that, amen, amen, that's that, this is absolutely going to happen. One of you is going to betray me. Jesus is really upset by this. So let me ask you this, kids. Is it okay for Christians to be sad? Is it okay for Christians to be sad? And the reason I'm asking this question is because there are some Christians, and there are some people who think that it's not okay for Christians to be sad. We have the joy of the Lord in our heart, right? But we absolutely can be sad, right? Jesus wept when Lazarus died. Jesus is greatly troubled in his spirit here. By the way, that word for troubled means agitated and grief-stricken, and even includes a little bit of fear. We see that we know that sin exists in the world, and we can be upset and have grief over sin, and we can have grief over the effects of sin in our lives. And if for no other reason, please just remember, you can be sad. It's okay for you as a Christian to be sad because Jesus was sad sometimes. It's okay. We need to be real with ourselves. 2/3 of the Psalms are lament Psalms. There's a whole book called Lamentations. It's okay to be sad. It's just what we do with that sadness is what makes a big difference. So Jesus announces, one of you is going to betray me. And the disciples have no idea, do they? They don't know. Nobody is assuming that it was Judas. They're looking at each other, and we read in the other Gospels that the disciples even say to themselves, is it I, Lord? Is it me? Like, they are so uncertain. They're not even pointing the finger at other people. They're pointing the finger at themselves going, is it me? I hope it's not me. And in Matthew 26:25, we see that Judas actually asked that question, and Jesus says, yeah, it is. It is you. But apparently nobody else heard that. Apparently that was quiet enough where nobody else heard that. And so we need to recognize that sometimes people who are going to betray, sometimes people who are not real Christians, sometimes those wolves in the sheep's clothing, you can't pick them out ahead of time. We need to be aware of ourselves and be watching ourselves, because it's not always going to be obvious who is standing too close to Satan, at least until the moments have passed. Kids, you know, in my house, I don't know if this is true in yours, in my house, if someone were to take the toilet paper roll and unroll it all, we'd have a pretty good idea who it was. Is that true in your house too? You could just nod your heads. Is that true in your house too? If someone leaves a mess or if someone doesn't clean the counter off, you usually have a pretty good idea who that is. Again, in my house, if someone left crumbs all over the couch in the living room, everyone would know that it was me, because I'm the only one who eats in the living room, right? But we usually have a good idea. But the disciples, they really, truly didn't know. They really, truly didn't know. And so, the disciple whom Jesus loves, that's, by the way, the Apostle John, and the reason John calls himself that is because back in those days in that culture, it was considered inappropriate to refer to yourself in the first person when you were telling a story. So he would tell the story in a different way, referring to yourself in the third person. So the Apostle John is reclining at the table by Jesus' side, right? Remember, they're laying on their left arm, eating with their right arm. And so Simon Peter kind of gives him a little head nod and says, ask him, who is it? Who's the one? And so John kind of leans back and he goes, hey, Jesus, psst, who is it? So here's my question, kids, since I know you all are pretty smart. Jesus is sitting here. Where is John sitting? John is at Jesus' side, and when he leans backwards, he's able to put his head on Jesus' chest. So, multiple choice. Is he back here? Is he over here? No. The Apostle John is right here in position of honor number one, right next to Jesus, isn't he? Right? And so a related question, where's Simon Peter? Peter was one of the leaders of the disciples, right? Peter's one of the leaders, but he's clearly not able to talk to Jesus without drawing attention from everybody else. And he's clearly able to signal to John without anyone else really noticing that he's kind of doing that. So kids, again, you're pretty smart. Okay, Jesus is here. John's here. Is Peter over here? No. Peter over here? No. What about right here? Yeah, Peter is in position of honor number three. So John is in position of honor number one. Peter's in position of honor number three in that guest area. And so Jesus responds to the question that John the Apostle asks him about who is it. And so he says, it's he whom I'm going to give this morsel of bread. And remember, they were eating the Passover meal. And so what they would do is they'd be ripping off pieces of bread and they'd be dipping it in this stuff called haroset, which is a nut and spice mixture. And then they'd be kind of handing it to each other. And so Jesus says, I'm going to dip it in this stuff. I'm going to hand it to Judas. I'm going to hand it to the one who's going to betray me. And what he does is he gives it to Judas, right? So kids, where is Judas sitting? Let me review. Jesus is in all white. We have position of honor number one, where John is sitting. We have position of honor number three, where Peter is sitting. Is Judas over here? No, there's no way you could reach a piece of bread over there. Judas is right next to Jesus in position of honor number two. At the Last Supper, the time when Judas is about to betray Jesus, Jesus puts Judas right next to him in one final act of love and in one final act of grace. Isn't that just like our God to do something like that? That he loves us all of us, so much that even those who will eventually betray him, even those who will never come to faith in Jesus Christ, he still blesses, he still honors, he still shows love to them. Jesus is the creator. He is the God of love. Jesus is the one, the Lord of the universe. But even those whom he's going to betray, he's going to show great love to them. He is going to love even Judas. And again, this little part here, it says the son of Simon Iscariot, it's a reminder to us. Judas was just a person. Judas had a dad. He had a mom. He had friends. Judas was a real person. But he would ultimately betray Jesus Christ. And of course, the beauty of this is that Jesus knows ahead of time. He's not wondering who's going to betray him. Jesus knows. He knows all things. But he still honors Judas by having him sit next to him. He still shows love to Judas by having Judas share a meal with him. And then after he gives him the morsel of bread, we see Satan enters into him. And Jesus says, just get it over with. That thing you're going to do, just go take care of it right now. And apparently, that was loud enough for everyone to hear that. But here was my question. Why didn't they stop Judas? I mean, a little bit later on this same day, Peter's going to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Why didn't they just tackle Judas when he got up to leave? It was because even though they were talking about Jesus' betrayal, even though there was this clue that Jesus is going to reveal who the betrayer is, nobody was able to put that together because it felt so unlikely to them. No one was able to put that together. For example, I'm going to give a crazy example. If I were to, like, let's say that I was spouting that nobody should wear masks in church. That was my thing. I was just like, no, we're never going to wear masks. Nuts to everybody. We're never wearing masks. And I said, but I know that someone in this church is going to betray me and going to go tell the police on me or whoever enforces this. And I said, oh, by the way, Craig, can you go do that thing that you need to go do? Just take care of that quickly. Nobody put those two thoughts together, would they? Nobody would put those two thoughts together because Judas was in a trusted position as the treasurer of the group. He was sitting in a position of honor. Clearly, they'd been together for 3 years, but nobody put it together. Nobody figured it out. Even if John was the only one who heard, John didn't get up and tackle him. Judas was able to walk out, and they all thought, you know, because it's Passover and he's the treasurer, he probably has to go buy some stuff. By the way, Passover was the only time in the entire year where the gates of Jerusalem were left unlocked after dark, and bazaars were allowed to be left open. It's kind of just a fun fact. So it's legitimate that he could have gone out to buy something or to get something for the poor, because it was very common during the Passover celebration to either give extra alms to the poor or to literally invite someone you don't know who's a poor person, a beggar in the street, invite them to come with you to the Passover meal. So they didn't stop Judas because they simply didn't assume that he was the one who would betray Jesus Christ. And so Judas receives the morsel and he immediately leaves, and we're reminded that it is night out time, night time. There's kind of two things that I wanted to just say about this little section. And the first is that Jesus is absolutely in control of this situation. Nobody is going to take Jesus' life away from him. He gives it away. Jesus gives his life away. And so he says to Satan or Judas or both, take care of this quickly, and immediately they get up and leave. Jesus is still in control of this situation. And the other thing is that it was night. Now, of course it was night. They're eating supper, right? It was supper. Anyone who knew anything about the situation would know that it was nighttime. And so why would John, through the Holy Spirit, bother to even mention that? He didn't mention triclinium seating. That would have been more helpful. But no, he mentioned that it was nighttime. That's because not only was it physically night, it was also metaphorically nighttime. Kids, do you think nighttime and darkness represents something good? Or do you think it represents something bad and scary? I thought I heard TJ answer that. Is nighttime something good, or is nighttime represent something bad and scary? It represents the bad and scary, right? Nighttime, we've seen all through the Gospel of John, light contrasted with darkness, day contrasted with night. This has been a common theme throughout the entire book of John up until this point. But now it's night. This is the moment of betrayal. This is the moment where it feels like Satan is winning. And the lesson for us is that when we are in those moments of night, when we feel like darkness is all around us, we need to remember that God is still in control. The Lord is still in control, even on the day that he was betrayed, even on the day that he was crucified and died for our sins. And we know from the book of Romans that all things work out for the good of those who love him. But sometimes we have to go through Good Friday before we get to Easter Sunday, don't we? And it's in those Good Friday moments when we feel like our faith is going to give way, when we can't understand what God is possibly up to, that's when we need to remember that he is in control. And that somewhere on the other side of this is Easter. Somewhere on the other side of this, goodness is going to happen because God is in control. There's a little something in theology, they call it the perseverance of the saints. And some people refer to this as the once saved, always saved doctrine. I would change the verbiage of that a little bit, but I will hold off on telling you what my verbiage would be for just a moment. But this doctrine it's all throughout the Bible, by the way. It's everywhere. It's in the Old Testament in places like Psalm 121. It's in the New Testament all over the place. We've already seen it in John several times, including John 10. We'll see it in 1 Peter 1:5. We'll see it all in the book of Jude. It's everywhere, this doctrine. Like, that God is not going to let you go if you are truly one of his children. If you are truly saved, he will never let you fall back. But here's the problem most of us have with this doctrine. Judas. We've all known Judases in our church and in our lives. People who, by every seeming measure of possibility, seemed like they were saved. And then they walk away from the faith. So kids, here's a real tough question for you. If the Bible says you are always saved once you are saved, but we also know that some people leave the church and leave the faith altogether, including famous musicians in Christianity and famous pastors, how does that work? What do you think? What do you think about those people? If God says, once saved, always saved, which I said I'm going to modify that a little bit, but people leave the church, how do those two things work out? You know, for the Apostle John, this wasn't just an intellectual exercise. This was something he had to figure out. He knew Judas. He lived with Judas for 3 years. Think about like your college roommates or your first house you ever lived in and your roommates, and you like lived together. You know everything about them. I think about my friends who have left the church. For John, this is not an intellectual exercise. He wants to know. And thankfully, in a later letter, in the letter of 1 John, the Lord gives him an answer through the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2:19, the Holy Spirit says that if they leave, they were never one of us. Only those who persevere to the end are saved. Those who leave, who seem like they were Christians, who seem like they were doing everything right, they were never saved in the first place. 1 John 2:19, read it yourselves. 1 John 2:19. They were never saved in the first place. And so that's why I don't like to say once saved, always saved. I say if saved, always saved. Because we need to be aware of ourselves. We need to make sure that we're watching ourselves and that we are persevering in the faith. The beauty of this doctrine is that God's the one who holds on to us, and if we are saved, he will never let us go. When I'm holding my kids' hands and trying to help them with something, it doesn't matter how tightly they hold on to me. They're only secure if I'm holding on to them. And it's the same with God, because, boy, if it was up to me to stay saved, I'd be gone a long time ago. But God's the one who's holding on, and God is the one who will never, ever let go. And so we have our hope in God, and we have a caution in ourselves. And so there's an interesting paradox in Christianity where we should have a very deep sense of our salvation and that we are saved. But we should also have a very alert and watchful sense of ourselves. Because we oftentimes want to stand too close to Satan. I'm going to read a quote from missiologist Leslie Newbegin as we close here. So he's a missiologist, and here's what he says. Here is the strange paradox of the church. It is at once holy and sinful. The Lord himself is present in its life, yet Satan is also present. This is a summons to both realism and faith. The disciple who has understood Jesus will not be shaken by sin and apostasy in the church, end quote. Of course, he's talking about the visible church, right? Those just who are sitting all among us. We are most likely saved if we are persevering, if we are not being lackadaisical in our faith, if we are trying to live it out. In fact, if you're worried about it, you're probably saved, or if you've ever been worried about it. But it's the people who just decide, like, you know what, I don't have to worry about my faith. I don't need to grow. I don't need to do things for the church. I don't need to serve others. I don't need to fight for the causes of justice. I don't need to do any of that. Those are the ones who are most likely not saved. And again, I don't know people's heart, but I do know my own heart well enough to say that we need to beware of ourselves. Because if we're not careful, we're going to stand too close to Satan and maybe get hit. Let's pray. Holy Lord, we thank you for your great, great love for all of us. Lord, I confess that far too often I betray you just like Judas does, that I choose my dreams and my selfish desires over yours. But I am thankful that I can come to you in repentance, that you have forgiven all my sins, past, present, and future, that you want to keep that relationship strong. Lord, I'm thankful for the cross that made that possible. Lord, by your Spirit, please work in each one of us so that we do not betray you, so that we do not stand too close to you. Give us a sense of watchfulness and alertness so that we don't become too lax in our faith. I know that Jeremiah 48:10 says that a curse be on all who are too lax in the faith. Lord, that's just a warning to all of us that we can't take it for granted. We can't take your sacrifice for granted. We can't commit grace abuse. Forgive us again when we do. Lord, I just take joy in your great salvation. I take joy that you know all things. I take joy in the fact that you are in control. I thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to go now into our memory verse. And kids, I want to see if you remember the actions that we have for our memory verse. And so commandments, we were talking about the Ten Commandments and how they were made of stone and they're kind of heavy. So a new commandment, it's heavy. And then the rest of it's pretty easy. I give to you that you, and then this is love, that you love, and then one another is, we're just kind of going and looking at one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another, okay? So I'm going to shut my microphone off in case I mess up, but Bryce, go ahead, and I want to see you doing this with me, kiddos.
John chapter 13, verse 34.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. A new commandment
should know at this point, the memory verses are out on the church's SoundCloud page. So if you go to soundcloud.com, look for Rolling Hills Church, they're there. They're also on our church website, rollinghillschurch.com. I think it's on our Facebook page. I'm not 100% sure. Should be. But it's certainly definitely on those other two. So at this point in the service, if there's anyone who is not comfortable singing because of the virus and all that kind of stuff, feel free to leave out through that back door behind you to your left there and go in peace and enjoy the Lord's week. For everyone else who choose to stay, stand with me and let's worship the Lord together.
Oh.
Our God, you are awesome in power. You are the healer, the great physician. You are the great I am. Before anything else was, you were. Your word tells us that you created time and space. You created all things that ever were created. That you are the uncaused cause of the entire universe. And we worship you, Father, and we magnify your name. And we're so grateful that in all of your majesty and splendor that you saw fit to reach down and save me. To save us, Father. Unimaginable love. And we're so grateful for it. And not only did you save us, Father, but you called us your children. You called us your own. You've brought us into your family. Brought us out of death. Brought us out of sin and slavery into being children of the King. Joint heirs in salvation. We worship you, Lord. We praise you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You unravel me like a melody. You surround me with a song. Deliverance from my enemies till all my fears are gone. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God.
Oh, from my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name. And I've been born again to a family. Your blood flows through my veins. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. And I am a child of God. I am a child of God, and I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child. I am
a child of God.
Amen. So at this time, this is the official end of our church service. We will be playing one more song as everybody filters out. Per the rules of the city council, whose space we're renting here, they would like everyone to leave through that back left door there, kind of single file, you know, socially, physically distant, not socially distant, I think is the phrase. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace today and enjoy the Lord's favor.
Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder? Who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder? That you've done for me. Who brings the chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Living justice shines like the sun in all love is. The King of glory, the King above all kings. You've done for me.